Well, good morning, Grove. I hope you're well. Are you? That's good. Be turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We're in week 10 of 11 weeks as we're this week and then next week ending out our first half of the book of Romans. We're going to then take a break as we're doing a Christmas and series into January, February, and then we'll be kicking back in with the book of Romans end of February, 1st of March. So yeah, you'll be hearing about that. Next Bible study book's coming out and all those things. I'm writing that right now. So anyway, so as you're turning Romans chapter 7, I was thinking this last week back to 2007. Brenda and I bought a little dog at the pet store. We were living in Phoenix, Arizona. It's summer. When it's summer in Phoenix, it's about 185 degrees outside. Everybody wants to go someplace where it's cool. Just think here in the winter, we want to be someplace warm. It's just the exact opposite. In Phoenix, you want to go someplace cool. So we'd go to the mall. We'd take our family to the mall. We'd have dinner at the food court, or we could do the run around and meet in the middle. And then, you know, we just kind of take it easy and walk around. And one of the places that we loved to go at the mall was the pet store. I mean, the pet store is always a fun place to go because there's all these little fuzzy, cute, cuddly things running around acting like complete morons. You know what I mean? Cuddly, lovable, funny. So we love to go to the pet store. What's not to love about a puppy? And, you know, the great thing about the pet store is that you go there, you see a puppy, and then you play with it for a second, and then you leave it, which is a good thing, let me tell you. But for whatever reason, at this moment, I was in the mood for a puppy. And that meant when I was going to the pet store, it was more than just looking at puppies. It was maybe taking a puppy. And Brenda knew I was in the mood for a puppy. And Brenda was saying, we do not want to go to the pet store. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to me. I didn't ever really know that the Holy Spirit's name was Brenda, but sometimes, you know. So Holy Spirit's saying, no, we should not go to the pet store. Let's not go there. Let's go the other way. Let's avoid the pet store. Let's go get some ice cream. But I would have none of it. I wanted to see the puppies. And you know what the result was, right? Well, it was something like this. That's the result. Yeah, that's the point. You look at this thing, this little ball of fluff, and you're holding it. It's like this little tongue licking you, and it's like, take me home, take me home, take me home. It's a sweet little Lhasa Apso ball of fluff. Lhasas, like most other puppies, are just absolutely adorable. The problem with Lhasas is they grow to look like this. Okay? Welcome to Oscar. If you know Oscar, you know he's a funny dog. A little bit crazy, but he's just a typical Lhasa. They're small dogs, about 20 pounds. Lhasas are quite intelligent. They're stubborn and strong-willed. I mean, this dog can dig its heels into the ground and just going, "Rrr." They're guard dogs. When you let them go, what they do is they run around the perimeter. And they're really smart, so they memorize where everything is. They memorize where everything's supposed to be. And so when they're running the perimeter, what they're looking for is anything that's out of shape or out of place or not where it's supposed to be. And when they find that, then what they do is they stop and they just start barking at it. And they've been bred to have deep bark. So if you would come upon a door where, you know, there's a Lhasa there and you would knock on the door and you hear this thing running and then you hear this, "Rrr, rrr, 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 rrr." And then the people open the door and there's this little dog like this. You expect it to be going, "Rrr, rrr, 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 rrr," but the Lhasa is going, "Rrr, rrr, 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 rrr." I don't know. Brenda says that Oscar and I deserve each other. Like we're cut out of the same kind of mold or something. I don't know, but thanks a lot. So anyways, the crazy thing about Oscar is that he honestly, truly lives in self-denial. When you look at him, you see this little 20-pound ball of fluff. And when he's wet, it's just hilarious because he just shrinks up into this little thing. But Oscar doesn't see himself as a little 20-pound ball of fluff. When Oscar sees himself, this is what he sees himself as. Okay? Serious. Oscar thinks he's the biggest dog in the heap. He thinks he's the king of the jungle. And Oscar believes that every other dog in the world ought to bow to him because he is the god of all dogs. And the truth, if truth were to be known, Oscar believes that every human being ought to bow to him too because Oscar ought to get his way. It's just a fact. My dog needs therapy, all right? He is self-deluded. He thinks he's a big killer dog, which means he is in total dog denial. It's just the truth. What he is really just a little weasel that makes noise. That's what he is. You know, living in self-denial is a problem that most people suffer with to one degree or another. Looking in the mirror, what is it that you see? When you're looking at the reflection in the mirror and that thing looking back at you, what is it that you see? Do you see the truth? Do you see reality? Because honestly, for most people, they just don't. And we could spend hours right here talking, but the reality, just to kind of cut this to the chase, is that most people don't clearly see what is in the mirror. When we look in the mirror, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that run through our minds. We're too old, we're too fat, we're too ugly, we're too a whole lot of things. When most people look in the mirror, they don't see the truth. They see some trumped up version of the truth. Some trumped up version of the truth as it has been interpreted by them. And it's not just the physical that is misrepresented in people's minds and thoughts. The reality is the spiritual is misrepresented as well. We are not very good at looking in the mirror and seeing what God sees. Most people look in the mirror and they see themselves as worthless before God. They see that they are far from God, that they're maybe too far gone, that maybe they're irreparable, that they're therefore unsavable, that they're bound for hell. So many Christians are looking in the mirror and they're even questioning their salvation. Wondering, is it possible? I mean, with where I've been and what I've done and what I've thought and how I've acted, could God ever love me? Could God ever save me? For the average Christian, assurance of salvation is a zillion miles away. And let me just tell you, we talk a good stream. We get in the Christian circles and we know the words and it's like, praise God and He's good and I'm secure in Him. And we say this stuff, but really, for so many, their personal belief, when they're alone looking at that reflection in the mirror, is so far from that. Now, for any Christian who has looked in the mirror and felt like none of the promises of God apply to them, or they're too far gone to have the promises apply to them, let me just tell you, Romans 7 was written for you. Now, I know as we begin to dig into the chapter, and even as we're digging through the chapter, it may not feel that way. It may not look that way, but that is exactly where this chapter is going. And so I want to encourage you to read it and to think through it and to allow it to apply to you. And I want to remind you that this section of Scripture, as I've defined it in your daily Bible study books, is entitled Victorious Christian Living. As hard as Paul's words might be to read here, as much as Paul may be speaking of his own personal depravity, it's just not true. That said, let's dig in. I want to put four thoughts in front of you really quickly. And where I want to begin is with a third floundering objection. And the objection is this: something is wrong with the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul opens up this section by saying, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And Paul is speaking about an objection that's being raised to his teaching is not surprising. I mean, this is how he's been running through the book of Romans. He states a theological position, and then his counterparts in Judaism would give their thought or their idea or their objection, and then he would answer their objections and move on and state a theological position, and then again, an objection would rise up. We've been kind of going through this as we're moving through. It's what's happening here in chapter 7, verse 7. Is the law sin? Is the law nothing but a sinful pile of words? Now, up to this point, letter A, up to this point, the Jews have raised two major objections. Now, you remember, right? Paul taught in chapter 3, verses 21 through 32, that we are saved through the work of Jesus. He is our sacrifice of atonement. Jesus died in our place, and his death allowed God to impute or to credit to our account righteous. We are not made righteous by our own. We are made righteous because God pours it into our lives, that God paid our sin and God makes us right, to which the Jews raised their first objection. Abraham, they said, Romans chapter 4, Abraham earned his righteousness. Abraham lived a kind of life that was noble before God, and because of that, he was rightfully called a righteous man. Paul settled the matter quickly by simply quoting from Genesis chapter 15, 6. It's kind of an amazing thing here, but the Jews had their beloved Torah, the scripture, the Old Testament, the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, these five books, and Paul just goes, he just dips right into there and pulls out scripture that was written down by Moses about Abraham in Genesis 15, 6. It said, Abraham believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, credited to him as righteous. This is what your Old Testament says. And what Paul is saying is the Old Testament agrees with the truth that I'm giving you now. Everyone for all the time has been saved in the same exact manner. And that's how Abraham was saved too. We are saved by grace through faith. We accept the gift of God. God pours righteousness into our lives. It's the only way we can be saved because on our own, we're sinful. We do not deserve to be saved. We deserve to go to hell, but God credits us with righteousness. Come on, church, we can say amen to that, yeah? I mean, it's good news. Now that said, it leads to a second objection. And the second objection is that no one man could save the world. So Jesus has now been presented as the sacrifice of atonement. He died for the sins of the world. And the Jews in chapter 5 are raising the objection to say, no way. There is no possible way that one man could die for millions at that point, billions today. 7.5, 8, 9 billion people that have lived on the planet across time. No way could any one man do that. Paul responded to the objection by talking about an Old Testament figure that everybody was familiar with. His name was Adam, the first man. And what Paul is saying about Adam is that you already believe that one man can cause an effect on all of humankind. Adam's sin and the consequence of his sin has rolled out. We live with it today. We live with the consequence. Everybody believes that. Paul's argument to the objection was that if one man could bring that much pain to the world, then what could one God in the form of a man do? And the thinking made total sense. It was the plan of God from the beginning of time to counteract the sin of Adam by the work of Jesus. Whatever Adam did, Jesus did more. And come on, church, that's another reason to say amen, yes? And that leads to the third objection that Paul is now raising. The objection, not that Paul's raising, but that the Jews are raising against Paul's teaching, and the objection is somehow the law failed. Again, Romans 7:7, what shall we say? Is the law sin? Now, really, this was nothing more than just a bunch of petulant children trying to get their way. They're screaming and crying. Jews were upset that everything they held in esteem was being taken apart by the Apostle Paul. And so when they get to this point, it's like they just are throwing a temper tantrum. Their arguments had fallen by the wayside, so they're just kind of screaming and pouting. God's word has failed. God's word has failed. You know, let's just throw the baby out with the bathwater. The thinking of the Jews was that the law was somehow supposed to lead them to righteousness. God set it up to help everybody know exactly what the truth is, exactly what God thinks, feels, how he wants us to live, act, be. And when you did all of those things correctly, then you were following God and were living righteously. The argument here is that somehow the law took us on a path to damage. Like the law decided to lead people away from God. And to that objection, Paul has a very pointed response. And here it is, one word, wrong, wrong. The thinking that the law is somehow wicked is really just crazy thinking on a couple of levels. First, you've got to understand, the law is not animated. The law is not alive. The law doesn't think, it doesn't plot, it doesn't act. It's the law is not out there trying to figure out how it can trip you up. The law is an inanimate object. The law in and of itself is able to do nothing. Its words, its ideas, its thoughts. That's all it is. The law has no power to control or to manipulate anything. It has no power to make you act or to be. The law doesn't think, it doesn't reason, it doesn't choose. It's not like you. So as great or as important as the law may be, and it is important, I mean, Jesus said that not even, he did not come to abolish it. He didn't come to do away with the law. What he did was come to fulfill the law. Every cross of the T, every dot of the I is important, and it continues to be important. The law is the stated will of God. But it doesn't have the authority to make you do anything. It's not animated. And that leads to the second thing I want to remind you of, and that's the purpose of the law. The Jews were obviously very messed up, deluded in their thinking about the law. And even though Paul has talked about the purpose of the law, and you can read about that in Romans chapters 3, verses 19 and 20. I just encourage you to write that here and go back and read it. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Even though he's stated it, they're still not getting it. So let's remember, why did God produce the law? Why did God have the law written down? Why is there so much weight and importance put on the law? Well, let me put two thoughts in front of you. First, the law is the standard. It's God's standard. It's the line that shows exactly what's right and wrong, what's black and white. God put the law into writing so there would be no question about what we are to do and what we are not to do. But the law is more than that. The law is the express will and heart of God in written form. If you want to know what God thinks, read the law. The law defines it all. The law establishes the foundation for living. Being in the law is God's truth about relationships, about thinking, about the purpose of living. It defines life and how God expects us to live in life. God did more than just give us a set of rules to live by. He let us know precisely what he expects. And it was all done with the purpose that we will completely understand how to live a full, satisfied, joy-filled life. So here's the question. Is the law wicked? Did the law fail? And the answer is, No. It was written to help us understand the heart of God and how to live correctly. Paul writes about that here in the opening verses of this section. Chapter 7, verse 7, going on, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. God cared enough about you, about me, about us, about humanity, that he had the law written down so we would completely understand his will. And it leads to this last thought I want to make here in this first section, and that is that the road to a victorious life centers in the middle of God's will. And this is where we were last week. If you want to truly be satisfied in this life, it comes from living right in the middle of God's law, right in the smack dab middle, not out on the edges, not trying to figure out how close you can be to sin without like stepping over the line. Because the truth is, this is where most people are. They're trying to figure out where this is, where's safe, where's unsafe. I'll just be right here. I want to get as close. I want God to be pleased with me, but I really like what's going on over there, so I want to be as close to it as possible. Which honestly is, for decades as a pastor, I've listened to this stuff. How far can I go? How far is too far? Back in my youth ministry days, that was all a sexual question. How far can I go? Where's the line? Can I do this? Can I do that? Can I be okay? If I do this, it's too far. But what about here? What about here? What about? I mean, we just are backing up here, and we're trying to blur this line out here, trying to make this big old huge gray area. That question is being asked by people who want the blessings of God, but really don't want to live in the middle of God's will. What they want to do is they want to live for themselves and do what they want to do and get the blessing of God all at the same time. And let me just tell you, friends, it is the absolute wrong question. God doesn't want you as close to sin as you can get without tripping up. He wants you set apart. That's what the word holy means, set apart, different. He wants you smack dab in the middle of his will. Remember last week, we talked about the need to get out of the nasty habit of living with feet planted in two worlds. One's the flesh, the world, death. The other is the spirit, life, God. And so many people are living like this. They're schizophrenic in their life. What God wants you to do is make a declaration and get in one world or the other. And when you get in, get fully invested. Leave it. Die to it, Paul says in Romans 6. And get over here solidly, smack dab, right into the middle of God's law. When I come to Jesus who pays my sin debt and restores my righteousness, I gave up my slavery to sin to become a slave to righteousness. Romans chapter 6. You want to live a victorious life, this is it. I die. I die to me. I die to my will. I die to my heart. I come to him. I live for him. I'm alive for him. I'm not a slave to the world. I'm not a slave to sin. I'm not a slave to my desires. I'm a slave to God. I'm a slave to righteousness, which is exactly what God wants you to do. His call is to live for him. So did the law fail? No. No, it didn't fail. The problem in this whole mess of the world is not the law. And that leads to the second thought. The real problem is my flesh. And I think if we're just going to be honest with each other, here's what we'd have to say. Our flesh is weak. Is it true? Is it true? Come on, is it true? Yeah, it's true. And to help us clearly understand the point he's making, Paul decides to rip off the veil of his life and present himself. In Romans 7, Paul speaks personally in probably some of the most vulnerable ways of any character in the pages of Scripture. He completely throws back the veil of his life, the veil of his heart, the veil of his mind, and he allows you to look straight into who he is and his personal struggles. But to get you started here, what I want to do is I want to back up just a little bit. I want to back up into the apostle's earlier years, his Jewish years, his years as a leader in Judaism, his years as a Pharisee. And here's the amazing thing. In his younger years, Paul believed he was absolutely right with God. And when I say right, I mean righteous. Paul was like this argument, Abraham was righteous. Abraham earned that title. That was Paul. In Paul's early years, that's what he would have said about himself. Here's what he writes in Philippians chapter 3. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Listen to the pride. I circumcised on the eighth day, which is the right day, by the way, according to the law. Of the people of Israel, I am an Israelite. Of the tribe of Benjamin, I know my pedigree. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. I'm in the upper echelon. As for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteous, faultless. Even as a young man, Paul, then known as Saul, was a serious follower of the Torah. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. You may want to write that down. Galatians 1, 14 right here. Paul is talking about himself, and he says he was advancing in Judaism beyond all of his contemporaries. He was zealous for the traditions of the Father. Now, what it means is that Paul was an intense and purposeful follower of the law. Like most Jewish boys, he had memorized the Torah, but he had it more than memorized. What he was doing is putting it to work, and he was living it as far as he could. And when he looked in the mirror, what did he see? Well, he points to it right here in Philippians chapter 3. I was legalistically righteous. I was faultless. What does that mean? Well, simply stated, Paul had conned himself into believing that he was right. He's like my little self-deceived Lhasa Apso, looking in the mirror and not seeing reality. I mean, Paul honestly looked in the mirror and said, I have arrived. God is lucky to have me on his team. He's filled with pride. And I'm just telling you, when you read this, arrogance. Now, don't think, as Paul is writing this in Philippians 3, that that's how he saw himself then. He's referring to how he used to see himself. This is who I was. And his pride and arrogance drove him to action. Paul was a contemporary of Jesus. Paul had watched Jesus' ministry. Paul was one of the Pharisees that was having great concerns with what Jesus was doing. And now that Jesus has died and risen and ascended and the church has started, Paul is doing everything in his power to stomp out Christianity. It began in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, it says that as Stephen was being stoned, the Jews that came forth to kill him laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. I used to read that thinking Saul was like a little chicken guy, you know, he's down around the corner holding the coats because he didn't really get involved. That's not what he was doing. Think about the old saying that says left holding the coats. That's what Paul was doing, because kind of right in the section of Scripture you'd read that Saul was giving approval of his death. Saul was saying, if the Romans are going to show up and make somebody live responsibly for what just happened to this guy, that he died, I'm the one. I take it. I will pay the price. So he is now risen up to take authority to watch Stephen get killed, and he's taken responsible for it. And then he started moving outside of Jerusalem to perform his deeds. In Acts chapter 9, he has gained letters of power and authority from the high priest that gave him permission to murder. And I want you to think about that. This young upstart in Judaism, this Pharisee, had twisted his mind into believing that he was doing the right thing, even though he had the Torah memorized, which included Exodus 20, which included the Ten Commandments. And right there in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. And what's he doing? He's going to Damascus with letters of authority saying, I can do what I want. He has conned himself into believing that the murders he's about to commit are righteous before God. He had raised himself up to the point where he was the defining point of truth. And let me just tell you, that's a point that makes me shudder. How about you? And let me tell you, I shudder today with the number of people that are doing the exact same thing. The number of people that rise up that say, here's what I believe. Here's what I think. Here's what I'm going to do because I think that this is right. Since when does it matter what you think is right? If there is a God, and there is, folks, then the only thing that matters is what he thinks is right. Come on, church, amen, yeah? It doesn't matter how you define it. It doesn't matter what you believe. You can say all your life that you don't believe in a God, or you don't believe in this commandment or that commandment, or you don't believe in tithing, or you don't believe that sex before marriage would be wrong. You can say whatever you want to say, but there's going to come a day when you stand before the truth, and at that point, everything is just going to melt away. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because he's going to look at you like he did at Job and say, who do you think you are? And at that point, I'm going to say, nobody really. The amazing thing is that Saul thought he was right in the middle of the will of God as he was defining it. And listen, he could not have been more wrong. I don't care how sincere he was wrong. And that's when Jesus appeared to him. In Acts chapter 9, he's got these letters of authority. And he's on his way to Damascus to kill the Christians of Damascus. He's going to arrest them and then kill them. He's going to cause mayhem. And on the way, Jesus appears to him. In my Bible, I have this circled, and in the margins it says, "Bummer, man." I mean, seriously, this is a bummer of a moment. I mean, Jesus appears to him, this bright light, it blinds him. And in this blindness, Saul asks an important question, "Who are you, Lord?" And the response is, "I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. Bummer, man." And in that instant, everything changed. Saul goes from knowing that he is absolutely right to knowing that he is absolutely wrong. Blinded by the light of God on the road, he's now led by the hand into the city of Damascus. He was going with authority to kill, and now he's blind. He can't see. He needs other people to help him along. It's an amazing moment because God is now calling a guy by the name of Ananias to go to the street and make his appearance known to Saul, and because he's supposed to lead Saul to Jesus. Ananias says, "Lord, I don't mean to tell you your business, but I've heard about this guy that he wants to kill people. Are you sure you're asking me to do the right thing?" The Lord says, "Go. He's a chosen vessel. Go." I love the scene. Acts chapter 9, verse 17 through 19, Ananias shows up. He says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. His physical blindness is cured, and he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, friends, take notice. He is immediately becoming a follower of Jesus. And in that instant, as I was telling you last week, this whole thing, he is immediately baptized. In the New Testament, this picture of death, it's no longer me, it's Jesus, comes, believe, baptize. It's not like believe and then down the road baptize. Paul, Saul, has spent the last 30 years preparing to be the high priest, and now this fast, he does a 180 in his thinking, Jesus is real, boom, he's baptized. I'm dead. I don't live any longer. Christ lives in me. He's raised to a new life. And that began the last chapter of Paul's life. For the next 30 years, he follows Jesus. And it leads me to the point that I want to drive home with you. When the scales fell off his eyes in Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Paul began to see clearly. And what I want you to see here, friends, is that Paul was cured of a lot more than his physical blindness. The truth is that he was cured of his spiritual blindness as well. And I want to take you right back to the point I made a few moments ago. The Pharisee Saul was on his way to Damascus to commit murder. He had justified in his mind, in his heart, in his life, why his actions were right, and he was completely wrong. But now the scales are off and he's seen clearly. And as he did, it drove him to a place that was difficult. Look what he says in Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known that coveting, what coveting really was, if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I find that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. What does it mean? Here's what it means. Paul is seeing clearly. For years, Saul had used the law as a crutch to prove how right he was. But now, when he's actually seen straight, that same law is showing him how corrupt he really was. Just the one commandment, "Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet." That one commandment drove him to realize how much of his life was nothing more than a covetous desire. In fact, the very things he had taken pride in were actually things that were driving him to covet. I was advancing in Judaism. Why? Covet. I wanted the power. I wanted the authority. I wanted the esteem. I wanted the prestige. Covet, covet, covet. Saul loved the position of power and authority. This wasn't about God. His pursuit in Judaism was not about God. What Paul is saying here is it was all about me. And this coveting didn't end with his Pharisee day. This was a problem Paul began to understand was part of his life, as part of his makeup, part of his nature. Even as he walked with Jesus, the truth of his corrupt nature of his heart was a constant stab at him. When the scales came flying off of his life, Paul began to see clearly. And he didn't like what he saw. Sure, it drove him to think of the powerful words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, 9, where the prophet says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It's beyond cure. Who can understand it? Why do I do the things that I do? Why? What is driving me to this?" With the scales off of his eyes and off of his heart, Paul has seen God's law clearly for the first time. And it's not leading him to pride and arrogance at this point. It's leading him to truth of his need. It showed him the true depth of his sin. And now, let her see, now in a state of vulnerability, Paul completely exposes his heart. Listen to his words, Romans 7, 14. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. I'm sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I do is what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature." He goes on at the second part of verse 18. He says, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it." Paul is just letting the cat out of the bag here. I want to be right. I want to do good. And I'm a zillion miles from it. Every time I turn around, my motives and my passions, and some of them are just impure. Covet, 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 covet. For so many years, I thought I was right. And now I understand how totally wrong I was, how corrupt I am. Presently, it wasn't the law of God that had failed. The law of God had revealed it, which was the purpose of the law of God, Romans 3, 19 through 20. It wasn't the law that failed. It was Paul that failed. He was weak, corrupt, sinful. And it drove him to write one of the most mournful verses in all of the Bible, Romans 7, 24. "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" You ever felt that way? Well, it leads to this question. If this is the case with the Apostle Paul, well, what does it say to me? Friends, listen, I'm just being serious here, completely. If the guy who spent 30 years of his life traveling the world from Jerusalem to Spain, preaching the gospel, planting churches, if the guy who suffered the abuse he suffered for being an apostle, and he suffered it gladly, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If the guy who wrote half of the books of the New Testament, if the guy who died as a martyr was beheaded in Rome in around 67 AD for the cause of Jesus Christ, if that guy saw himself as the chief of sinners, then what about me? If this is who Paul is in this corrupt nature, then what about me? Seriously, Is there anybody who has a prayer of a chance with God? It's the fourth thought. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? And the answer is absolutely yes. Why do you think Paul wrote this stuff down? Why do you think Paul wrote these incredibly painful verses? Why? Let me tell you. For your benefit. For my benefit. In fact, I believe that's why many of the difficult stories in the Bible were written down. They were written for your benefit. These painful stories of people and their failures, these powerful men and women of God and their failures. Moses is a murderer with an anger problem. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was a liar. Gideon was a little chicken liver. David was a murdering adulterer. Peter was the guy that denied even knowing Jesus. Paul, by his own admission, the chief of sinners. Why does the Bible point out all of their weaknesses? I mean, I'm just telling you, here's the truth. If it had been me writing my story in the pages of Scripture, I would have hit all the positive highlights. You know what I mean? I would have written about all the very good, all the very positive things. I would have left out all of this stuff. Let me tell you about all my successes. But the Bible unfolds the failures of these people. So why is this chapter written? Why does chapter 7 exist? Why? Here's why. Encouragement. Think encouragement. Paul spends this chapter writing about the frailties and sin of his life, talking about the absolute corrupt nature of his heart, talking about the daily struggle he has to stay on the path and on the road, talking about how the scales were finally ripped from his eyes and he truly saw the condition of his life and heart when he had been living in denial for years. It's all a devastating blow. I'm a wretched man. You hear those words and I understand why it's possible to fall into a pit of depression, a personal pity party. Oh, woe is me. I mean, if this is Paul, what about me? But that's not what Paul does. As soon as the question is asked, is there any hope? Is there anyone who can save me? Is there anybody who can help me? I mean, Paul spends 17, 18 verses here just laying it out on the line. And he comes to this question, I'm a wretched man, who can save me? And it's at this point, at the end of the line, that Paul responds. Is there anybody who can save me? The answer is absolutely. And he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is there any hope? Yeah, there's hope. That's the message of Romans. There's hope. Of course there is. Here it is. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our hope. Would you say that with me? Jesus is our hope. Come on, say it. Jesus is our hope. Folks, take the blinders off. Take the scales out. Look in the mirror and see reality. On my own, I'm a mess, but thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord, because Jesus is our hope. Come on, say it again. He's our hope. Did the law fail? No. It showed the truth. It put things in perspective. It's not sin. It's simply the word and the will of God. And that is the message of Romans. When I failed, which every person who's ever been alive has failed, because nobody can live up to the standard of God. When I violated the law of God, Jesus was right there to clean up the mess. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He died. He served as my offering of atonement, my sacrifice of atonement. But he went further. Not only did he clean up my mess, chapter 8 is now going to move to not only did he clean up the mess, but he gave you all kinds of promises to help you live in this place that he wants you to be. We're going to come to that next week. But Paul is mourning here about the depth of his depravity, thanking God at the end of it for Jesus Christ, and then he moves straight ahead to say, and this is the truth, not only did Jesus save you from your mess, Jesus gives you the ability to live and be the person he's called you to be. So here's the question, friends. What is the response that God is expecting? He wants you to accept his grace. Thanks be to God. Thanks to him through Jesus Christ our Lord. God loves you just as you are. And he's able to clean up your mess and help you become the person he's called you to be. And he's given you every resource to be successful. And that is where Paul is going to turn next. Listen, friends, it's time to see the big picture. Wretched? No. Paul isn't saying I'm wretched. I mean, he gets to this and he's made this big claim. Am I wretched? No. Can I be saved? Yes. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wretched? No. Loved and covered? Yes. And it all boils down to where you're going to choose to make your stand. Will it be in the flesh, in your will, with your heart, moving in the direction that you want to go, that is a road to destruction, not only in this life, but in eternity? Or will it be in the road of the life and spirit and peace, which is a cleaned up version of the worst of you, where God fills you with his righteousness and makes you able to be the person he's called you to be? You can't live with feet in both places, and Paul is saying you got to choose. How do you live a victorious life? Let the scales come off and let yourself see the truth and rip yourself out of this and allow God to do his mighty work in you. We have a great God, and he loves you. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And some of you today, right now, need to lay stake to that claim. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You need to quit looking in that mirror of self-deception about how good you are. And look in the mirror of reality about how good God is and how he does the work. Now he's made you right and he will make you be what he wants you to be. And you need to choose to be on his team, in his camp, set apart for him. Lord, help us. Help us very clearly to see. Help us very clearly to know. Help us very clearly to act and respond in a way that will truly bring us life and peace, and in a way that will bring you joy. Guide us, Lord, is our prayer in the name of Jesus, and we lift it up in that name. And God's people said,